Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you. We come to you not because we ever had the desire to do so before your coming to us. And because you took that initiative, Lord, you have made your call to us to be effectual. And the effect is in us new life, new relationships, new priorities, new desires, and above all, the growing desire to seek your face and to know and dwell in the radiance, the beauty of your holiness, your very character and essence, which you tell us is loving. And Lord, that's what we separated ourselves from through our first parents, but by our own personal transgressions too. And we've hungered and we've thirsted for something, but we didn't know what it was until you spoke to us. And as you spoke light into existence and the heavens and the earth and all that they contain, you speak life into us. And we have become alive in Christ, and we approach you through him. We have a mediator. And sometimes, Lord, we confess that we don't think he's a very good one or a very willing one. Because if we believed that, Lord, if we believed he was the advocate and to the extent of being the propitiation for our sins, we would not worry. We would not be distracted by our mistakes and our faults and our failures and even our sins. Instead, we would confess them, get up, move on, running the race set before us. So, Lord, if any of us have come here chained to the phantom of accusers, set us free through Christ and help us to walk following our good shepherd and running the race set before us and run before us by him. Speak to us from your word and do changing, lastingly changing work in our minds and in our hearts, and in all of our relationships. We pray in Jesus' name, who has taught us to pray, and we pray together now, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now let us turn to the reading of God's word in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans. This morning, once again, we're in the final chapter, chapter 16, and I'll be reading from verse 17 to 20. Hear God's word. Now, I urge you, brethren, Keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good, and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Almost finished the letter to the Romans, but not quite. We've had the introduction leading into an expounding of the marvelous truths and what the Bible teaches us about those truths, and the doctrine of justification, justification by faith, sanctification, glorification, all of that. All of that doctrine leading up to how we feel and how we act on those feelings, how we think and how we act on those thoughts, whether the thoughts are true or false, whether the feeling is loving or hateful. All the doctrine, if it doesn't work itself out in our lives, becoming loving sacrifices to God. And by the way, God never says, thank you for that sacrifice that you're giving to me. I accept it. He says, I don't need that sacrifice. If you love me, love that brother sitting next to you. Love that neighbor that you see struggling. That's what God tells us. That's the love, loving sacrifice he accepts. It's easy to say, I love God. But you can't do that and not love your neighbor, as God tells us. So, it's love, and this love brings us together when we share truth, even truth. It doesn't necessarily bring us together. When we share moral observations about right and wrong, it doesn't necessarily bring us together. But love always brings us together. And so you have all these people that Paul's been addressing and sending greetings to and receiving greetings from and so forth in chapter 16 up to our verse today. But now Paul adds to this list and all that he said about these people, commending them to one another as they are commended to the Lord by their being in Christ, by their working out their salvation. Along with his warmest greetings, Paul sends a closing warning to the church at Rome. And you begin to think, okay, we should have cut it off with the people, all that sweet love and the warmth and happiness of it. Why do you have to hit the sour note that not everybody in the church is in the real church? Why do you have to bring that to our attention, Paul? It almost seems like a call at this point to such vigilance can have a chilling effect on love. And we begin to look around now with suspicion towards one another. And we can't suspect and love at the same time. Does it distract us from love to be vigilant in this way? Well, perhaps in a way and for a time. And if that seems too big a price to pay, the alternative of neglecting the warning here in thought and in action, the alternative is worse. Without being vigilant to counterfeits in the midst of the true treasure of the living stones that make up the temple of God. The living stones can find themselves badly misled and starved instead of fed on the sanctifying Word of God. There's an old Russian proverb that says, if you keep an eye on the past, you lose an eye. Well, that's, you said, that's not Russian. That's all over the world. Yeah, it is. But the Russians add to it, if you don't keep an eye on the past, you lose both eyes. So you got to have a lookout. In this fallen world, where wheat and tares grow together, as Jesus tells us, no study committee has discovered that. Jesus tells us that in his word. So we have wheat and tares together, maybe some tares here today. We must be careful as well as charitable. Being charitable and thinking the best and loving, you can love these people. And this is not, Paul's not saying stop loving these folks he's pointing out to us. But you need to be on the alert. If you want to get the flu and spend a few days aching and throwing up, go ahead. Go ahead. Kiss that person that has the flu, and then you'll be sick. But you could still love that person in ways that doesn't necessarily oblige you to spend a few days out of commission. It's that sort of thing. That's just a little illustration of it. It is part of our working out our faith in this world. I mean, we were almost in heaven in the midst of all these people and what they've been doing and how they've been commended and so forth. And all of them were commended. Nobody in this list is chided or critiqued negatively. It's a veritable picture of glory, picture of the perfection that we have and the joy in that perfection. But we're not really there yet. So we're brought back down to earth, and that's okay too, because Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. But didn't Dale pray this morning that he's standing up beside God in the throne of heaven? That's a long way off, isn't it? That's what registers with all of us. Distal separation from God. Jesus is way up there in heaven. No, Jesus says heaven is right here with you. You're in it. We're moving through it right now. And we can regard ourselves as being there and should, as Paul says, if you trust Christ in his death and his resurrection, trust him in his ascension. And know that you're seated with him at the right hand of God today. But this is the realm, not necessarily the place or even the time, but this is in the economy of God, the part of our working out of our salvation, that we are bound to this perfection. We're headed there, and it'll be beautiful. But in the meantime, there still are enemies. There still are obstacles. So Paul is really identifying the need to have holy discernment. Holy discernment. Now, you get a nose for things if you work with them enough. A surgeon can, you know, perceive something just by almost a sense, not of sight, but sight and all sorts of other things happening, and an intuition of where to make the incision and exactly how deep and all of that. This is what we're called to have. Holy discernment, not just discernment into how to perform heart surgery or brain surgery, or keep your checkbook balanced, but holy discernment. Because this is where we're bound. Our God is holy, and we're holy in him. We will see the beauty of holiness. And it's not just that we're compliant people. There's nothing very beautiful about that. Trained circus animals are compliant. Holy discernment. And it carries with it a righteous discrimination. The call set out in verses 17 and 18 to be vigilant and pay attention. While brethren in Christ are told to greet one another, even with a holy kiss. Have some kind of a manifestation other than just words. I love you. We should be increasingly tactile with each other, demonstrating that. But while we're embracing one another in that way, we can't do so naively. We can't do so unthinkingly. It should be loving. But there has to be the sense that this person, who, if you're loving someone, you're loving the real person. You're not loving their presentation to you. I do love your presentation. I don't find any of you offensive or repulsive to me just looking at you today. But I ain't for a second thinking I'm looking at you. You're presenting yourself in a way that is better than you really are in some ways, and worse than you are in some ways. Because what you really are is being defined by God at work in you, through Christ, and by the Holy Spirit. So we do embrace, but we also understand that there are hypocrites in the church who endeavor to distract Christians from their devotion to sound teaching. And why would they do that? Well, we'll see. Paul urges believers then to be sufficiently aware of the reality of the situation. You're loving real people, and some of them you're loving the way Jesus loved Judas. Jesus loved him. His last words to Judas were, "Friend." And Jesus wasn't being hypocritical there. Friend. He offered his love to Judas to the very end. But Jesus knew what was in Judas. And for the most part, Jesus treated him just like the other disciples. He didn't say, "You know, look, take a look at Judas over there. He's a real creep. I know he looks like the, you know, the man we need to pay attention to because he handles all the finances." But no, he loved him, but he knew him. And this is a call, believe it or not, to intimacy. I would rather know that you had just robbed a bank on the way here. I would rather know that about you because I love you. And if that's a feature of your being, I love you. I don't love that. And we maybe need to talk about that. That would be a loving thing to do. But this is what Paul's talking about. We have to be aware, sufficiently aware, of such not just unorthodox, heterodox people, people kind of walking out of step with the accepted dogma, but seducers. They don't just do it themselves, they're having an effect on others around them. So Paul says, be sufficiently aware of such seducers that might be identified and dealt with appropriately. You know, you don't see things you're not looking for. Even if you see things and you're not looking for it, you're not really seeing the thing. Ever had that experience? I was just telling Debbie about the time I was driving down Little Creek Road in a downpour in my old Ford pickup truck. And I was in a hurry to get home. This guy stopping at this intersection. And I'm thinking, what is he doing? So I'm laying into my horn to get him to go. And he went. And it was then that I realized the light's red. I just beeped a guy through a red light. Of course, I stopped. Oh, I was thinking of something. My mind was elsewhere. And there's the red light. My eyes must have seen it, but it just didn't register. This is what Paul's telling us. Look for this now. Look for this. And don't look to the extent that you drive yourself or others crazy, but just be open to it. Ask the Lord to show it. Wolves. Jesus refers to those who were fake believers as wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing. Wolves or tares are known and can be known. And it's by their fruits. The practice of holy discernment with righteous discrimination is essential for the maintenance of spiritual fidelity and integrity. We'll not just get our doctrines mixed up or confused or, you know, wrong bits into it, but we begin to drift. We begin to be pulled away from Jesus. And if you're pulled away from Jesus, you're pulled away from each other. So, the wolves are known by their fruits. And what is the fruit? Well, Paul mentions, I urge you, brethren, to keep an eye on those who cause dissensions. Dissensions, that's a key thing. Parties trying to establish dissent from the unity of the church, dissent from the majority of the people into a minority. But then the minority becomes active in attacking the majority. Because it's those who are causing dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching. Hindrances, they're now causing us to be against one another and then putting hindrances in the way to seal the deal. Hindrances that keep us away from the other persons, away from Christ, away from the whole counsel of God, and taking seriously what the Bible says and not what men make of the Bible and say, it makes it difficult. Stumbling blocks. So it's a pretty important thing Paul's dealing with here. The practice of holy discernment, then. By their fruits, causing dissension in the body of Christ and littering the church with stumbling blocks. The tool that they use is teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that they stand up and say, I'm a teacher in the church. They may be. There have been plenty of hypocritical and probably unregenerate pastors and ruling elders in the church throughout its history. But it's teaching contrary to that of the whole counsel of God. So we know that this Roman church was a large church. And there's evidence that they had tiny little satellite, at least gatherings, if not them conceiving themselves as a separate church. And so you can imagine in these little satellite gatherings, there's somebody, let's study the Bible together. What harm can that do? Let's study the Bible together. How are you going to resist that? Is anybody going to say, that? No. I don't want to study the Bible. I had somebody say to me one time, don't you want to read God's Word? And I said, no, actually, right now, no. Because I was just trying to do something. He's tapping me on the shoulder, do you want to read God's Word? I said, no. I'll read it later. I'm not saying that was right or wrong, but that's a reaction that is natural, at least, if not according to the new nature. So, it's teaching. But teaching a portion or constructing bits and pieces that seem to, well, let's say this. Revelation shows us streets of gold in heaven. Do you believe the Bible? Yes. Do you believe that the streets in heaven are going to be made of gold? No, not necessarily. I don't believe that. I don't have it, any confidence, or I don't think that that's what this passage is teaching. It's a genre that speaks analogically, not literally. And so if that's what it's doing, and I think it's going to be literal gold, I'm misrepresenting the Word of God. But then that becomes a point of contention. Or 6 days of creation. Are you sure God created the world in 6 days? The Bible seems to indicate that, and I have no doubt that he's capable of doing that. And I can see a lot of good sense in doing that, a lot of mercy and kindness of God. To show us, he could have done it in an instant, but in this measured way, he's showing us in the way we're going to be living in the creation, as 6 days and then one Sabbath day, it's being in seven and so forth. It commends itself to me. But if I get to heaven and find out God took 1 second and just slowed everything else down, or 1 second and speeded up everybody's perception, I'm not going to worry about it. My salvation doesn't depend on that. But there are people in the church that will die, or better, kidnap you. And if you don't, succumb to their programming, they'll kill you. If not physically, they'll do worse. They'll do it spiritually. No matter how polite, no matter how pleasing, no matter how pious the talk may be, if their speech and actions turn us away from, first, the Word of God in its wholeness, and then the living Word of God, Christ, whom we know through the Word, then they're wrong. They're wrong. And we know them, and we love them, and we begin to pray for them in a different way, and maybe find and pray for opportunity and find it to speak to them and appeal to them. But they're wrong. And you've got to be careful now. Sanctified suspicion. Having that sense of sanctified suspicion is vital and virtuous and necessary. It's where the Word of God is involved. Sanctified suspicion is as necessary because God has given this Word. God has commanded in this Word. God has taught. God has prophesied in this Word. God gives us the warning in His Word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test the spirits. Now, the right exercise of such testing would be expected and appreciated by even the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit invites us to test Him. Test the spirits. Is this the real Holy Spirit? Or even test the Word of God. The devil tells Jesus, turn the stone into bread. Well, he answers, Scripture prohibits that. I'm taking the prerogative of God, and I'm doing it to fulfill my own physical hunger. There are a number of reasons why God made that a stone, not bread. And I'm violating, if not the natural order, I'm violating the order of redemption. Because Jesus Christ lived a 100% human life. There was not a shred of divinity exercised in His life. He was divine. But He didn't exercise the prerogatives of divinity anywhere in the Word of God, in His life. Only after His life, only after His resurrection, only after redemption accomplished. And you say, but He does things that only God can do. He can tell that people are angry with Him and setting Him up because there's a guy with a withered hand and it's the Sabbath and they're going to see if He heals the guy and He's angry with them. That's God. No, it's not. That's human intuition. That's a heart that's open to and perceptive and aware of what's going on around it. That's what we have in Jesus incarnate. And who he was very God, a very God. And He asserts that at one point, before Abraham was, I am. But everything He did, in a shadowy way, was imitated by His own apostles. They raised from the dead. They did miracles. Were they divine? Oh, no. But they had faith in their divine Lord. So God warns against this. Even test the Holy Spirit. Test the Word of God. If somebody comes to you and says, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, say, well, now tell me why I should do that. And then they'll quote another scripture that says he'll give his angels charge concerning you. But you're still testing and you think, this is weird. I mean, I will jump off the pinnacle of the temple in a second if I know for certain my God is telling me to do it. Why not do it? He has the power to raise you from the dead. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us was in Abraham's thinking and his heart when he was going to kill his own son. Even if he makes me go, or tells me and allows me to go through with this deed, he can raise him from the dead. And he, my son, and I will see a purpose in God telling me to do this. So we can be testing and should be testing. As Satan is smooth with his words in both the garden, just a harmless question. Did God say, don't eat from the fruit of all these trees? Not just a misleading question, but a question loaded with misguidance. And in the wilderness with the second Adam, change the rock into bread, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and so on. As the devil is that, so those who are under his spell, the devil's children. Jesus speaks about people having as their father, the devil. They may be appearing like an angel of light. And so the devil's children profess themselves slaves of Christ, even as they persuade unsuspecting saints to abandon Christ. And it's not to abandon Christ for nothing, or not to abandon Christ so that you go and, you know, sin with impunity. The only way a Christian can abandon Christ is to abandon what he has convinced now is a fake Christ for the real thing. That's the only thing that'll move a Christian. We're that far gone and helpless in our regeneration. It's got to be Jesus talking to us. And that's what the devil picked up in the temptation of Jesus himself. For God has said he will give his angels charge concerning you. You could go ahead and do it. You could go ahead and do it. So, unsuspecting saints to abandon Christ, the real Christ. Such deceivers and those misled by them don't honor or obey the true living God or his redeeming Son or the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but rather follow the impulses of their own appetites, which are ever changeable and corrupt and corrupting. Appetites, speak of that. Paul says in verse 18, for such men are slaves, powerful addiction here, slaves, not of Christ, but of their own appetites. Their own belly is the word. Those enslaved to their own bellies, though, feed on nothing, feed on lies, and feed on the delight they get in exercising power over other people. You know, it's a dizzying thing. It's an intoxicating thing to have the power to say with words only. I mean, I might have the power to take you by the scruff of the neck and drag you around some, but to do that with just words, that's a much greater thrill. And to do that, such folks are intoxicated. They set themselves up to be leaders. They set themselves up to be God's true voice. They set themselves up. But not just why. You got to ask the question, why do they do it? They're doing it. Yeah, I see that. Now that you're telling us about it, I can see and understand that. Why do they do it? They do it because they're starving. They're starving. They're filled with the gnawing emptiness that life without Christ is. But rather than them turning to the true Christ, they fabricate a fake Christ, and they're feeding off the devotion of others who follow them. So, how does that work for them? The more they consume of that vanity, the more hungry they get. For us, one crumb, one second, one glimpse of the face of God can feed us and fill us for days, months, weeks, years, the rest of our lives. Well, how do we deal with these folks? It's one thing to be aware of them, see them happening, and kind of brace yourself not to fall under their influence. And bear in mind, who are they? Who are they? Well, you can't tell by the clothes they wear or the opinions that they have so much as the effect of those opinions. They cause fractures in the body of Christ. They open them up. They cause dissension and bring in stumbling blocks, making it difficult for people to be a Christian. Difficult to go to Jesus, because you really don't deserve to go to Jesus. We're going to have His Holy Supper in a minute, and you know what you said last night and did last night that you shouldn't have. Don't take that supper today because you don't deserve it. And what does God say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. No, you don't come, but the one thing you can't come in is in presumption. In presumption. But if you're worried about your sin, God, yes, He wrote the Bible so we don't sin, but He also gave us His Son, since we do sin. And we come to Him and confess. And even if we think they've got a whole host of accusers on our tail, He says, where are they? I've cast them away. And I'm the last one to condemn you. So those who make it difficult to get to Jesus, you got to do a lot of stuff. You got to do a lot of penance. How do you deal with such people? Negatively, the method is not set out by Paul as being an overt loving appeal or logical argumentation. We've all tried probably both of those at one time or another with somebody who seemed to be drifting from the faith once delivered to the saints. And that's not what Paul commends, but rather a determined, pay no attention to them. Pay no attention to them. To the extent you do, pray for them. If you want to love them, that's the safest and best way to do it. And that's not a cheap consolation either. Pray for them. Speak to God about them. Don't speak to them about God and how they're messing up His holy word. But ignore them. Don't pay them any mind. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And don't you let them turn you away. Verse 17. Turn away from them. From them and their teaching. But what draws such people into the church in the first place? Well, I think Paul makes that clear when he says that it's our obedience. Verse 19, the report for, that connects it with what he said before this, for such men are slaves not of Christ, but of their own appetites. Well, if they are worldly people, unregenerate people, false disciples, tares, whatever, wolves instead of sheep, goats instead of sheep. Why do they come into the church? Why do they want to be in the church? Look at the connection here. And this is something to ponder. You could ask me, and I can give you some of my early opinions on this, but it is what it is. It is what it is. I didn't make it up. For such men are slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the report of your, what's the word? The report of your obedience. Obedience. I remember Nathan Socher. Remember that name? Blast from the past. There'll probably be a lot of that in the next week or so. But saying at one point, or I think it was, I heard from somebody else that he said this. What attracts a man to a woman and strongly attracts a man to a woman is not so much as the woman thinks, how she looks physically, her physical beauty. The man sees that, and men are superficial. We tend to be much more superficial than women. So we think, she's very lusty. She's pretty. She'd be kind of nice to be around, too. But she's pretty. But he said, it's character. It's godly character. And I think he was questioned on that. Does this mean only godly people are attracted to godly character? No. No. Some of the most depraved people are truly drawn and attracted to godly character in a woman. And there have been a lot of marriages consummated with that kind of dynamic. But the husband, in marrying her, finds out that character is connected to a savior. And he doesn't want that savior. And there, you're off to the races for strife and not divine worship in the home or heart. Our obedience. Who did God point to when Satan came up blank? Where have you been, Satan? I've been all over the world. I'm finding somebody to devour, but I haven't found anybody. Hey, how about Job? Have you thought about Job? Because he is an obedient man. He really does fear God and trusts God and obeys God because he knows God loves him and he loves God. Have you thought about that? Boy, there you go. The best lure in the world has never caught so many fish. There you go. The devil loves and hungers and thirsts for righteousness, godliness, so that he could destroy it, not so that he could devour it and be changed by it. Paul commends their obedience. And he said, he connects it, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you. But you still are working out this great salvation in a fallen and cursed world. And it's inhabited not just by unregenerate people, but as we'll see in just a second in the final verse, it's inhabited by devils as well. And they're pretty powerful. They're pretty persuasive. They're pretty subtle. They're pretty intimidating and enticing. But let's get to them in just a second. The obedience. Paul rejoiced over it. But he became concerned that they be subject to undue influence of evil. So he says, I want you to be wise in what is good. Wise has a sense of knowing something. Not just as an acknowledgement, 2 + 2 = 4, but knowing something in its essence, knowing something in its depth and its various components and its various powers and potentials and all of that. That's what wisdom is. Knowing it in depth and detail and knowing it experimentally, knowing what goodness is by being good and doing that which is good. But when he says, I want you to, what does he say about evil? Run away from it. Hide from it. Get it out of your sight. Get it out of your thoughts as far as you can. Because the only safety is in inoculation and purifying and building walls around so that you can't be even the thought of evil can't be considered by you. Paul doesn't say that. Many Christians try to live this way. If I put all the appropriate hedges around me, then I'll be safe from sin. You won't be safe from sin for this reason, because you put those hedges up and your trust becomes in the hedge, not in God. Not in God. Now you can, if you're wise and good, you can recognize that there are ways to minimize the influence. And so you can erect some kind of a hedge. But you know that God, and this is, you trust in God, not in the hedge. Sometimes we think, I just get a better hedge, get a better wall up. Parents fall for this all the time. You know, don't let your kids watch this TV channel. Don't let them read these books. Never let them read this book of poetry. We think, keep the kids pure, keep the kids pure. The kids are little miniature factories of idolatry. They're conjuring up in themselves all the time things they want to go out after. And it's not for the glory of God either. It's just, I want to do that. I want to see that. Look at Johnny next door. He did this. What do you do? That's Johnny. It's a bad thing. We don't do bad things. Sit down with the child and discuss it. Paul says, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. It's a very different word. He means, I want you to be wise in what is good, and goodness knows what evil is. You can know evil only by knowing goodness. But you can never know goodness by knowing evil. So, being wise in goodness, it encompasses evil. It can encompass evil. The light came into the world to turn it around. The light, Jesus, came into the world, John says in his prologue, his first chapter. And the world encompassed it, but didn't conquer it. Well, we're supposed to not be ignorant of the devil's wiles. Not be ignorant. When was the last time in a home Bible study, father leading family devotions, took the children into an excursion of evil? Do you read the nasty parts of the word? Do you encourage them to read it and think about it? David and Bathsheba? Oh, I don't want to taint the little ones. It's God's holy word. How can that taint anybody? But if you think there's something better than God's holy word, who's doing the tainting? Who's doing the tainting? I want you to be innocent, that is, to understand it and its nature and its wiles, but to be untainted by any personal experience of it. That's where you draw the line. That's where you draw the line. So Paul's not commending to us putting our heads in the sand and being pietistic retreaters from the world. The world's already in the church. Paul's opening our eyes to that fact and making us attentive to what responsibilities and resources we have. And it's more of a challenge than we realize, because Paul brings in higher powers and their attention to all of this. It's not just sheep and goats. It's not just goats, or it's not just tares that cause dissensions and troubles in the church and need to be identified and dealt with. But it's behind them, Satan and his horde. But what's going to happen here? This is what Paul alerts us to in the closing verse of our passage. The reality of powers higher than those of believers and those who would corrupt the godly obedience and distract other believers from true doctrine and simplicity of Christ. There is above the factions in any church, factions and the frictions, a spiritual battle between God and Satan. And notice verse 20 again, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan. It doesn't say you'll soon crush. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. How does that happen? You take a step in obedience. Step in obedience. Step in obedience. Before long, you realize you are triumphing over Satan. You're not just making progress in sharing truth and love with another brother or sister. You're not just making progress in your own sanctification. You are putting down the devil at the same time. Because God is doing it. God. And he does it without delay. He will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's spiritual warfare. The obedience of individual believers doesn't just draw the malicious attention and destructive opposition of Satan the way it did in Job, but draws it to this purpose so that our obedience, our orderly walk, a walk in truth and love, a walk by faith, faith works itself out in love, that walk might draw satanically inspired false teachers to corrupt and, if possible, these obedient, submissive ones to the Lord. But their outcome is doom, and ours is certain. The issue of struggle between divine and demonic powers is not in doubt. Ever should it be in doubt. You should never think for a second, God's going to lose this one. God's going to let the armor fail. But Jesus, by his obedience, vanquished Satan. He crushed the head of the serpent. But likewise do we in Jesus, as we walk in the resulting peace that's based not on temporarily successful flight from or hiding from or denial of the devil, but rather encountering him and putting him down with a crushing defeat. The picture from Genesis is mortal wound, mortal. He shall crush the head of the serpent. So, brothers and sisters, this is not a comfortable thing to think about, is it? That this is talking about in every church we need this message. So why is that? Because there may be some in this church who are having this kind of effect. I can testify that over 40 years of being the pastor in this church, we've had dealings with quite a few. And then some of those, blessedly, there's been repentance, restoration. But our calling is to be a matter of knowing and vitally hearing and heeding God's word, while at the same time identifying and resisting the distracting of those who are not in love with Jesus, distracting us from Jesus. Martha tried to do that to her sister, Mary, who was devoted to Jesus. Martha would have been one that Jesus Christ himself, he sets in Scripture and says, if you want to be my disciple, I love Martha. There's no doubt Martha's going to be in heaven. And Martha had some redemptive action that showed up after all this. But right here in this snapshot, that's up there hanging on the wall for you. You ever start feeling or telling somebody you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do the other, and it's pulling you away from Christ, that ain't a disciple. You need to ignore that. You need to resist that. That's what we're called to do. Working at this obedience results from God's working in us. The devil seems to be under our feet. He is, but he is because God is at work in us to will and do his good pleasure. And we learn that obedient living is the antidote to sinful distraction and the key to greatest victory and security. Through it, our obedience, our working out our salvation. God doesn't just bruise Satan or brush him aside, but he crushes him. And he makes many of those, at least some if not many, who are marching lockstep as his chained prisoners. He makes them to join the family of God, where each obedient step we take tramples our satanic foe, vanquishes our accuser, and secures us in the peace of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.